Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived the Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So at the time of our text, Paul had been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. He has been at the mercy of two different governors, Felix first for most of that time, and then Festus, who is the newly come governor. And we find that both of these men were very different characters. Felix, for one, had some knowledge and background with the Jewish affairs in Judea, and Festus seems to have had none of that background or knowledge. Neither of the governors believed Paul to be guilty of any crime. However, neither of the governors were willing to offend the priests in Jerusalem, and so they kept Paul in prison. Paul stood trial before Festus and ended up with appealing to Caesar, and Festus deliberated with his counselors and granted that appeal. Now, while this did help Festus out of a difficult situation, he still had a problem. He had to report to the Caesar, which was Nero at this time, as to why he had not released Paul and as to why he had granted this appeal. And Festus thought that the Jews' complaint had to do with their laws and with their customs, and he was not familiar enough with Jewish customs, to know what to write. So about this time, Herod Agrippa II paid a visit to Festus in Caesarea. Herod Agrippa II, he ruled over a large territory in northern Palestine. He was given the title of king by the emperor Claudius, and he was Jewish, though he was non-practicing. But he was well acquainted with the law and the prophets, or what we'd know as the Old Testament scriptures, as well as with the Jewish customs and the differences between the differing groups within Judaism of the day. So he was well versed in both the religion and the politics of the Jews of the day. Festus had asked his advice on Paul's case, and particularly what he should write to Caesar, because legally he had to send this report. And Agrippa had agreed to hear Paul. And so chapter 25 ends with an assembly of all the high-ranking men in Caesarea. And Agrippa and his sister Bernice, they come in with a parade, with a lot of pomp and circumstance as they come in to the hearing. And Paul was brought in, and Festus made a brief speech at the end of chapter 25, stating the reason for the hearing, why everyone was there that day, and the fact that he was seeking counsel from all of those present, but especially from Agrippa. And so now chapter 26 opens with Paul standing before all this gathering, giving his defense speech before King Agrippa. Now this is a formal hearing, but it is not a trial. See, Paul had made an appeal that had been granted, and so at this point no one has any authority or jurisdiction to decide anything concerning Paul's case except Caesar himself in Rome. Rather, this was a hearing that Festus had arranged and Agrippa had agreed to, that he would hear Paul out and that he would give any counsel, any advice that he had concerning how that this case should be handled, the writing of the report to be given to Caesar. Now, the charges against Paul were a part of the official record of the case, and Paul doesn't really address those charges specifically in this speech that he gives, but he does focus on the issue of the resurrection. So we want to look at this opening part of Paul's answer And we want to look at it in two different parts, verses 1 to 5, where Paul speaks of his background. This is where he gets going in the introductory part of his speech. And in verses 6 to 8, where he refers to the hope of Israel, which is the real meat of the disagreement between he and the Jews. So beginning now with verse number 1. When Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself," then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. So after Festus had made his statement of the purpose of the hearing, Agrippa here addressed Paul, and it seemed that the conduct of the hearing at this point was turned over to Agrippa. And so he could have proceeded however that he saw fit. He could have made some sort of a statement himself. He could have began with questions of Paul. And rather, it seems that he chose to have Paul speak on his own behalf first. We're told that Paul stretched forth his hand and began to answer for himself. This stretching forth of the hand is a note that Luke has made. It was typical of the oratory fashion of the day, but it also portrays the formality that this is a legal proceeding. Now, it's not going to decide Paul's fate, so to speak, but it is a legal proceeding before authorities, and there is certainly legal overtones to the things that unfold. It's not a trial, but it is a hearing. So Paul stretches forth the hand. He begins to make his answer. And again, this is conventional and expected in the proceedings of the day. Verse number 2. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Paul's opening is one that is conventional for the occasion. Again, it's the records and things that have been unearthed, archaeology have testified to this, these sort of formal proceedings. So he's giving a speech that's going to follow the particular conventions. And we've seen this before in already the trials that Paul has faced. His speech is following this expected formal and legal form. But again, he's going to avoid any of the flattery that we saw, for instance, with the speech of Tertullus when he spoke before Felix. So Paul begins here, "I think myself happy." Essentially, he's expressing gratitude at being able to speak for himself and being able to address King Agrippa, recognizing his position and his authority that he does in fact hold. And though his accusers were not present, he identifies them simply as the Jews. Now, the accusation, again, is part of the record, and so no need to rehearse all of that, but he does refer to them specifically. Again, Paul is going to frame this response in terms of speaking to one that is acquainted with the situation with the Jews, politically and religiously, and also in terms of identifying the real problem as being one that is internal within Judaism. Verse number 3, "especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." He is acknowledging here Agrippa's competence to hear his case. Again, we don't have here a case of flattery. We don't have a case here of overstatement. We have simply Paul is acknowledging that Agrippa is, in fact, an expert, and because of his background, and the word that's used here for expert is a word that means that he's knowledgeable. He is informed, and he's informed in two particulars. Paul mentions two things that he is informed in. He says, first of all, in all customs, and second of all, questions which are among the Jews. So first of all, he is acknowledging that Agrippa is knowledgeable and informed concerning the customs of the Jews. The customs of the Jews refers to their laws, to their traditions, to their practices, to their observances. In other words, it refers to all aspects of their religious life. King Agrippa, being a Jew himself, though again a non-practicing family, but his lineage and his family goes back there and is rooted in Palestine. He's well acquainted with these issues. And this is what Paul's acknowledging. And secondly, that he is an expert or he is knowledgeable in all questions which are among the Jews. Now, the word for questions is a word that's pointing to the disputes. So in other words, he knows, he's aware of the key points of disagreement within Judaism. There's various sects within Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, which by this time have begun really to play out. But you had these different groups at different times within Judaism in the first century, and you had some that were very revolutionary in their ideas and others that had very different ideas. So he knows what the disputes are. He knows what the debates are within the differing groups and the struggle for power. Now, for really probably the last century up to this time, that struggle for power has mainly gone back and forth between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At the current time that Paul is speaking, the Sadducees have the control. They are the ones the most in power. They have the high priest. They have the chief priest. They have control of the Sanhedrin. They have a majority on the Sanhedrin council. And that has at times gone back and forth between those two groups, but at this current time is dominated by the Sadducees. And what he's saying is that King Agrippa is well acquainted with all of these various issues and their points of disagreement and their points of argument between these groups and their various plans for a state of Israel. So Paul is here laying the groundwork for the question of the resurrection to come, especially by referring to the questions or the disputes within the Jews. He's going to get to this issue of resurrection, and it's going to be very important throughout this lengthy speech that he gives. He finishes his introduction here in verse number 3, saying, "Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So he's requesting a patient attention. Now, this is more than just a courtesy. Paul is indicating to King Agrippa that he's going to speak at length concerning his case. He's going to give an extensive statement, not just a quick summary after the fashion that Festus had just given, for instance. And he's asking for patient attention. In other words, what he's asking, in essence, is to hear me out to the end. Don't jump to any conclusions early along the way, but hear me out to the end. Look, I have a lengthy statement to make. Hear me out to the end. Verse number 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." So Paul is acknowledging once again the fact that he is himself a Jew, much like he had done in his earlier speeches that we have considered. Remember that one of the charges against him was essentially that he was anti-Jewish, that he was anti the Jews. He was against the people of Israel. Now, not only does he reference his background here, but notice also how he references the fact that the Jews very well know his background. In other words, there are credible witnesses to the truth of his statement. Now, you remember earlier how the Jews had stated their case against Paul, but they had failed to give any sort of credible or admissible proof to establish their case. In other words, they just made a bunch of charges that they weren't able to substantiate. As Paul has responded in his own defense, he has been very careful to make statements that are substantiated and to make reference to witnesses and credible witnesses that substantiate his case. And that's what he is doing here. There are witnesses to this truth that I grew up, in essence, in Jerusalem. He came up in Jerusalem. He was trained there. He goes on to say in verse number 5, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Paul was not Jewish in name only. He was a practicing Jew. He lived as a Torah observant Jew. He was not only a Jew, he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were known to be the strictest sect of Judaism. It was the Pharisees, in fact, that dominated much of the religious life of the people of Israel, as most of the scribes were the Pharisees, the teachers and instructors of the law. They had control of the synagogues, not only in Palestine, but throughout the Roman Empire and different places as well. They were primarily the teachers of the people. They were the ones that taught and sort, you might say, monitored the observance of the traditions and customs that had been handed down. So Paul says not only was he a Jew, he was a Pharisee, lived a very strict life according to the traditions and customs that were taught by the Pharisees. Paul had an impeccable reputation as a Pharisee within Judaism. And once again, he is providing proofs for his statements in the form of witnesses. He says, those which knew me from the beginning. In other words, there are those that knew Paul from the beginning of his career. And if they would testify, they could testify to the truth and accuracy of these statements. There are many that know it. Now, this is important to his case. To prove his case or to establish his own testimony, and also to show that Christianity indeed does have Jewish roots. Now, you'll remember one of the tactics that have been employed has been to try to separate the followers of Jesus and make Paul out to be the ringleader of an illegal sect of Nazarenes, which is what the charge was that had come earlier. So Paul is clearly establishing that he grew up within Judaism, that he was observant in the strictest of ways among Judaism, and that his continuance to this day, he's laying his groundwork, has come out of that Judaism and is not something separate and something disconnected from it. Now we get to the real heart of the matter. As Paul has referred to his background, he begins in verse number 6 to speak now about the hope of Israel. And it is this hope that is at the real issue of dispute between him and his accusers. Verse number 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So Paul now turns to the root of the issue between himself and the Jews that have accused him. Paul identifies that issue here as the hope of the promise that God made unto the fathers. Now, it is plain from the rest of this speech and even in the next couple of verses, it's plain that this hope that he's referring to is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And obviously, we'll look at those later references as we come to them in later messages. But this is what he stated even before the Sanhedrin Council. Back in chapter 23 and verse number 6, that I'm called in question over the hope of the resurrection of the dead. This is again what he stated in chapter 24 and verse number 15 when he was before Felix, that he was being accused or that he was standing trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, why is Paul referring to resurrection as the hope of the promise to the fathers? Resurrection may not seem real prominent in the Old Testament, but it is there, and it's absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Jesus was asked a trick question during his ministry by some of the Sadducees. The Sadducees being the opponents of the Pharisees, and one of the areas where they disagreed was the area of resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead, whereas the Pharisees did. So some Sadducees came to Jesus with this trick question that they had cooked up. You remember, if you're familiar with the question about the woman that had married 7 brothers. She married first one brother, then he died, then the next brother, through 7. And I said, well, so in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus, of course, told them that they had made an error because they did not understand the scriptures. Here's what he went on to say to them in Luke chapter 20, verses 37 to 38. Now that the dead are raised, in other words, Jesus now is talking about the truth of the fact that there is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this is what Jesus says, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Jesus is speaking here about the truth of resurrection, going all the way back to Moses at the burning bush, referring to God as the God of. In other words, presently, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus also warned the Jews who rejected him that they would not receive the promise. Notice this in Luke chapter 13, verses 28 to 29. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, if we take that and we couple that with what it tells us in Hebrews chapter number 11, the writer of Hebrews showed how that those fathers were looking beyond this life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, Hebrews 11 says, the fathers lived by faith, because their hope was not in this present life, but in the life to come. Why? Because of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, when you put all of this together, Paul refers to these promises that were made to the fathers. And those promises are going to be fulfilled to those fathers. Jesus said, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets will sit down bodily in the kingdom of God when it comes to this earth. Why? Because they will be resurrected bodily and they will enter into that kingdom in glorified bodies. This is the promise that Paul is talking about. And Paul and the other apostles, they knew and they preached that the Old Testament imagery of death and resurrection was the hope of Israel. And that fulfillment began with the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul will get to that later in this speech, and we'll look at it in more detail when we get there. But references like Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, chapter 26 verse 19, Ezekiel chapter 37 verses 1 to 14, Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. In other words, Paul is referring to the fact that the hope for Israel is the hope of the resurrection, and that God has began to fulfill that hope, first of all, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. That's been the preaching throughout the book of Acts, from the beginning to the end. It's the preaching that is throughout the New Testament. Verse number 7. Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Now you notice here that Paul refers to the 12 tribes. 12 tribes. Further, they are described here as Israel, those who hope in the promise made unto the fathers. Now at this time that Paul was speaking, there were descendants of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Paul being a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, and Levi, that were living in Palestine and scattered throughout the world at that time. The descendants of the other tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were scattered and dispersed even more. So there was, in other words, at the time that Paul's speaking, there was no 12 tribes that were identified as Israel. In fact, I think even the name Jew and Judaism comes down from Judah. tribes of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. So the descendants of the other tribes were scattered and dispersed, and there simply was in that day no 12 tribes that you could look at and identify as Israel. But yet Paul refers to the 12 tribes. So when he refers to the 12 tribes this way, he's referring to the future fulfillment of the promises where the tribes of Israel will be regathered and restored to the land promised to Abraham. And they will live in that kingdom ruled by the Messiah. We can see these promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And those are not the only places, but they are very clear there. In the law, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 30 says the same thing. That they will be scattered, but after a time, the God who scattered them will also turn again to them and will gather them and restore them. You'll notice that Jesus also referred to the future of Israel this way. In Luke chapter 22, verses 28 to 30, Jesus said, "Ye are they which continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the twelve tribes of Israel." This restoration is the very hope that the Jews were looking for. Notice that. He says, "Under the promise which our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come." In other words, this, all the law keeping, all the tradition keeping, all the custom keeping, however erroneous that it was in its various points, all of it was being done in an effort to see the fulfillment of these very promises. So Paul's message, and the message of the churches in the first century and even today, is that these promises have begun to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection and exaltation. In other words, the message is that the promise of the fulfillment is through faith in the name of Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Verse number 8. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Paul referred again to this resurrection of the dead. Now he used this same phrase, the resurrection of the dead, when he's before the Sanhedrin, chapter 23 and verse 6, when he's before Felix in chapter 24 and verse 15. And again in the Greek, it's the masculine plural. It's resurrection of the dead. It's resurrection of dead men, resurrection of dead people. This is what this phrase means. So Paul's point is that especially for those Jews like the Pharisees who believed in resurrection, it should not be too hard or impossible to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Paul will get to the resurrection of Jesus later. In other words, Paul is thoroughly building his case that he is preaching what the Jews claim to believe. But they're rejecting it. This is what the Jews believe. This is what they're looking for. This is what all the things that they're going through, all the things that they're trying to do, this is what it's all about. And the message I'm bringing is simply that God has begun to fulfill these promises in Jesus, His death and resurrection and exaltation and promised return, and they're rejecting it. They're rejecting it. Now, it may seem that Paul's repeated stress on the connection between Judaism and Christianity is merely a clever legal tactic, and it could be looked at that way. Though it is more than a legal maneuver, it is, when you see it, it is the issue of offense with the Jews. The coming of Jesus Christ was the coming of what they themselves profess to believe in and to be looking for. As you look at Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, they were interested in Him at first, but they became more and more offended by Him and openly hostile to Him in their rejection of Him as Israel's Messiah. I believe that we would do well to follow Paul's example. As we see this defense, again, he keeps coming back. It's not just a legal tactic, but he keeps coming back to the real heart of the issue. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The heart of the issue for us today, it really is the offense of the gospel. In other words, people may have all sorts of reasons that they give, objections that they give, but really the heart of the issue is the offense of the gospel. And we really need to stick to the heart of the issue. Here's the offense of the gospel. We're all born sinful human beings. And that is manifested in our lives in thousands of ways. And though we all think of ourselves as good people, when we are judged by the standards of God's holy righteousness in His Word, we fall woefully short. Falling short means that we deserve the judgment of death and eternal punishment because of our sins. But God, in His mercy, grace, and love, sent His Son Jesus into the world to die as a sacrifice for sins and to rise from the dead for the justification and forgiveness of all those who repent of their sin and trust in Him alone for salvation. And He will come again as conquering King to set up His kingdom upon this earth. And His coming is the hope of all who believe. But it is the judgment of all who reject Him. And this really is the heart of the issue. Men may give various objections. They may give various complaints. They may make various accusations against us, just like they did against Paul, just like they did against Peter, just like they did against Stephen, just like they did against Jesus Himself. But this is the real heart of the issue. And Paul knew that. And he wasn't just maneuvering legally, but he is bringing it back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means.